finally cracked the technology. So let's pray just a moment. Lord, we want just to bring our spirits back now to your presence, just to quieten ourselves and say, Lord, it's good to be here, and we're glad we're here, we're glad you're here, and we pray for your help as we read your word and as we attempt to explain it. Lord, help us through this session, we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please, and verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, not discerning the body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Need to make just two simple points before we get into the text itself. First, our passage assumes the merging together of two distinct events. What we call the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of the Lord, and what was known as a love feast. This love feast, or agape, was the communal meal in the early church, common to the church. It was an expression on their part of brotherly love, voluntary sharing, and the warm fellowship which marked the infant church. The actual word itself is only found in the New Testament in the letter written by Jude, and in verse 12, in connection with certain false teachers and apostates, he wrote, "These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast, they feed abundantly with you without fear." The word spots of the King James there translates a word you'd probably go for hidden rocks, reefs in the sea. And I guess that Jude is referring to these men who by ungodly conduct were in danger of causing shipwreck to the lives of the believers. In the early section of Acts, in chapter 2, toward the end, Luke tells us, concerning the very first Christians, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and singleness or simplicity of heart. And what we've got is the merging together of these two, to us, very distinct issues, and they should have been distinct at Corinth as well. And it's clear from our passage that the remembrance of the Lord at Corinth was associated very closely, too closely indeed, with that agape, that love feast. The abuses which Paul mentions here quite clearly could not have arisen in the context simply of a meeting involving bread and wine. It went beyond that. It required more than that. Now, communal meals were a regular feature among the countless religious clubs and associations found in the Greek-Roman world. The Corinthians, in having that brought into the church, would have found nothing strange about it. Gentile churches would have warmed to the idea of having these times of fellowship together as they ate. Now it does seem, in the Corinthian church at least, that the actual remembrance of the Lord followed immediately on the communal meal, in much the same way, and possibly for the reason that, in much the same way as at its original introduction and institution by the Lord Jesus himself, the breaking of bread followed straight on the back of a communal meal, in that case the Passover supper, as Paul refers to it, the word supper, in verse 25. But the breaking of bread itself should have been seen, and always seen, and only seen, as distinct from this love feast. If for no higher reason that the supper itself involved only bread and wine. My second introductory point is that the whole of the second half of 1 Corinthians 11 is meant to be a very practical passage. The central, very well known and very precious section, verses 23 to 26, actually features only as part of an overall argument. Hence, it starts with the word "for," and in the verse that immediately follows, 27, you read "therefore," so that. So although we tend to dip in, pull out, enjoy, in fact, it's an integral part of an argument, and it's sandwiched between the section which reports the abuse, verses 17 to 22, a section that begins and ends with his censure, "I praise you not." So that sort of is the line of demarcation. That's marking off the abuse. "I praise you not." And it's sandwiched between that section and the section which having noted the serious consequences of the abuse, sets out to correct it in verses 27 to 34. It's important because any construction we're going to place on any bit of this must sit as part of the whole, and in particular must lead to the conclusion of the chapter. That will become clearer as we go through. Now, our interpretation of the whole passage will rest quite critically on how we understand that expression in verse 29, not discerning the body. I'm aware that King James, with the majority text, has got the Lord's body. All I can say without disputing textual criticism issues is that the majority of the older manuscripts ignore Lord's. It's not fundamental, but it's probably clearer that you drop it out when you try to understand what the not discerning covers, because it's the not discerning that clearly was the cause of the assembly at Corinth failing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. They were eating and drinking unworthily, and this had resulted in God's disciplinary judgment. Now, as I read the passage, and a lot of this, very subjective, it's a matter of how you interpret, but as I read the passage, there are two related but distinct strands to the abuse, and both of these stem directly from the Corinthians' misunderstanding about the main purpose, the most important element of the meeting, of this combined agape breaking of bread meeting. It is clear they were treating the Lord's Supper merely as a kind of adjunct to the love feast, utterly failing to appreciate the significance of what they were meeting to do. And when Paul rebukes them for not discerning the body, I suggested, and you're going to get fed up of me saying this in these meetings, but I suggest that he intended them to see a double meaning to his words. I have to prove my case. First, in the phrase "the body," he undoubtedly included the Lord's own literal body. A conclusion supported by the fact he's just used the word body to refer to our Lord's actual body in verses 24 and 27. And to fail to distinguish the body in that sense meant that the Corinthians failed to look on the bread which they broke as a symbol of the Lord's body. They failed to see beyond the physical emblem to the spiritual reality of which it was only a symbol. They degraded the bread and the cup to mere items of food and drink. They saw in them no more than yet another way of satisfying their appetite. But as I said, in my view, Paul gives a double meaning to the expression "not discerning the body," because we can't help noticing that although he has consistently throughout the section spoken of both eating and drinking, of both Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, of both the bread and the cup, at this totally critical point he breaks with that and confines his comment exclusively to the body and omits any reference to the Lord's blood. Now, such a completely unexpected twist surely alerts us to the fact that there's more to his meaning here than first meets the eye. Why single out the body only? Well, we know from Paul's very careful use of the word "rock" in chapter 10 and his equally careful use of the word "head" at the beginning of our chapter that he is not averse to making a play on some key word, using it in a deliberately ambiguous sense, using it with two distinct meanings at the same time. And more particularly, and far more important, we noted the double meaning which he gave to this actual word body in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. And I suggest he's doing the same again. Now we know from other sections of his letters, including this one, that Paul not infrequently describes the church as the body of the Lord. For instance, we've got the Ephesians 1, speaking of the church which is his body. He calls the church the body of Christ, not only in Colossians 4, but in chapter 12 of our letter, which we'll get to later today. We note that in the chapters immediately, either side of ours, Paul tells the Corinthians that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And, on the other hand, that was 12 back into 10, in the very context of the bread that we break, that it is because it is one bread, we are one body. We are one body because we are all partakers of that one bread. And that last reference is, of course, particularly important because Paul is there using the same word body that he does in the verse before. I was in verse 17, and going back into verse 16, which we've already covered, he uses the word body of our Lord's own literal body. What I'm saying is Paul has already introduced the Corinthians to the fact that the one bread speaks both of our Lord's actual body and at the same time speaks of the church, which is his body. Now they've already got that under their belt when they come into chapter 11. But as I say, and I must emphasize it, it is my opinion, it is the way I interpret the passage. So the Corinthians failed to discern, to distinguish the body, not only in the sense that they failed to see beyond the physical emblem of the bread to that spiritual reality of the Lord's actual body, which it symbolized, but also in that they failed to distinguish between the church and the religious clubs and associations around them. The one loaf of bread which they broke and ate, supposedly in remembrance of the Lord, represented not only his physical body given up in death for them, but also his spiritual body, the church. And by partaking of that one bread, they were professing to believe in the unity of the church, the body of Christ. They were professing their fellowship with all the other believers in Corinth. And what an absolute travesty! Because their behavior in that so-called love feast made a mockery of the whole thing. Their casual attitude to the body, the church, left the rich free to indulge themselves and to refuse to share their provisions with the poor, with them that have not, as he calls them in verse 22, thereby in practice denying the very unity which the remembrance of the Lord itself symbolized. That's my theory, and that's my introduction. Let's go through the passage then, and we'll end with some comments about remembering the Lord. But verse 17. Sorry? I do. Thank you for pointing it out. I have nothing on the end of 1 Corinthians 11. Thank you for pointing it out. I have not set out a structure here. I could have, and I could have been very embarrassed. Thank you. That's chapter 12. That's for tonight when we finish 11. Yep, so much for the introduction. Do you want to play the tape back again, further back? Probably. Let me have a go at one bit I said just before, which might have been what the point is, Henry. That their casual attitude to the body, the church, left the rich free to indulge themselves, refused to share their provisions with the poor, that's what he calls them that have not, thereby in practice denying the very unity which the remembrance of the Lord was meant to symbolize. There will be verbatim copies of this available, you know. So let's have a look at the passage itself then. The "I praise you not" at verse 17 stands in obvious, deliberate contrast to the "I praise you" back at verse 2. It wasn't even, Paul says, that they came together to no useful purpose. And that'd be bad enough. This man's yardstick is edification, profit, building up. But it isn't that they come to no useful purpose. The very sobering fact is that when they came together, it actually did more harm than good. Paul's purpose in writing is to warn them lest, in coming together for the worse, they also come together to condemnation under God's judgment and discipline. End of the chapter. Now I take it from Paul's firstly in verse 18 that the rest of the chapter deals with only part of the problem he knows exists there. Namely the bit that they come together, it deals with only part of the problem of them coming together for the worse and not the better. Because they did that not only as a result of their abuse of social position, which Paul deals with here, as we'll explain in a moment, but also of their abuse of spiritual gifts, which he'll deal with in chapters 12 to 14. And in that section you'll find the expression "come together" occurs twice. There is a link across there. And when you add to that the fact he's made it clear at the end of my chapter that the other matters I'm going to set in order when I come, we understand the reference to only dealing with this first at the beginning. Coming together in the church, literally in church. The man is not referring, and could not have been referring in that era, to any particular religious building. It's hardly worth me saying it, but it's important. He is referring to the type, the form, if you like, of the gathering. It was when they met together as a church. When, quote, "the whole church comes together," chapter 14, verse 23. Now, it's always possible that they still meet in the house of Titius Justus, immediately adjacent to the synagogue in Corinth. Paul, in Acts 18, had set up his base there. It may be that's where they still meet. What I do know is they're not meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, because they're in Ephesus, and they're standing alongside Paul when he sends this letter and send their warm greetings to the church of Corinth. But although they don't boast any special distinctive building, clearly their actions when they come together in church can be distinguished, and were distinguished, from the actions which they were free to perform at other times. It's got nothing to do with where you are. It has everything to do with what you are. And, for example, like we've got here his statement. You've got houses to eat and drink in. But we're meeting in a house, Paul. Yes, but not now. You are the church of God. And he can draw these distinctions. And that may or may not have a bearing on how you reconcile the beginning of chapter 11 or the end of chapter 14, depending on what view you take of those passages. Paul speaks in verse 18 of divisions among you, and in 19 of heresies among you. The word divisions describes actual splits, schisms. The word heresy describes, not as it came to in the succeeding centuries, false doctrine and teaching, erroneous doctrine. It refers to parties, to factions. And the divisions and factions that he's focusing on in chapter 11 are not the same as the divisions and factions which occupy him through chapters 1 to 3. These are not the "I am a Paul, I am a Apollos" type. We're dealing here with social class distinctions, with the difference between the haves and the have-nots of verses 21 and 22. But how tragic that Paul is compelled to link words like divisions and factions with the expression come together. What a contradiction in terms, to come together and at the same time to be divided. He must have felt that hard. So much more so, I suppose, because the very purpose of their coming together in this point was originally meant to be an expression of the fellowship and oneness that exists between believers, which was true both of the supper itself and of the church fellowship meal, the agape. Verse 19, there must be factions. Not surely that God himself is the author of divisions and parties in the church. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 13 about the chapel gone sowing tares, weeds, among the wheat. An enemy has done this. Yes, indeed. And our enemy, he has a kingdom that has no division. There's not a crack in its edifice. No one speaks out of place in the kingdom of darkness. He is not, Beelzebub's kingdom is not divided. It would crash if it were. But boy, is he good at causing division among God's people. And it's an enemy that would do it. However, Paul's point here, it's quite clear that God permits and therefore overrules such evils, that those who resist them, who refuse to get involved in all this division and faction, are standing recognized as having his approval. That's how I understand verse 19. Verse 20. It is not, he says, you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is impossible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. Why not? Because, verse 21, during your preceding love feast, everyone has been greedily devouring his own supper. It's out of the question, Paul's saying, that following such deplorable excesses, such entirely selfish conduct at the one, you can be expected or expect to properly observe and celebrate the other. It cannot be done. He calls this remembrance the Lord's Supper. He's the author of it, and he's the subject of it. The supper belongs to him. As is well known, this word Lord's is very different to what you have in verse 26, the Lord's death, and other passages here. And this word is found in only one other place in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, about the Lord's Day. But, although our data is confined within the context of the Greek New Testament to just two verses, we do know from inscriptions and papyri that it was a very common word and was used almost exclusively with the sense of imperial, belonging to the emperor, so that if you were in the Lord's service, it meant you were in the imperial service. It certainly casts over this a grandeur and greatness. It is the supper, which is the Lord's supper. Not too happy with calling it the lordly supper, but that's just me. And we notice the change in emphasis through the chapter, without making too much of it, but it is a fact that we have been thinking of the Lord Jesus and his headship in the earlier part, and the ramifications of that for the wearing of coverings. Whereas there is an incredible emphasis in these verses here on his lordship. 8 times. I've only got 18 verses. 8 times Paul is wanting them to remember he is Lord, and it is his supper. Verse 21. Far from the rich being happy to share their lavish provisions with their poorer brethren, they won't even wait for the poor to arrive. Each one goes ahead. Literally, each one takes before and eats his own supper. And so at the end, the poor leave hungry and the rich leave intoxicated. What farce! A loveless love feast. What a misnomer. An agape without a trace of agape. A fellowship meal which denies the very first principles of Christian fellowship. How utterly grotesque. Yes, I acknowledge that many of the Corinthians, maybe they'd come from a background of riotous meals given in honour to some pagan god. Yes, maybe that's where they came from. Maybe they'd once been used to drinking heavily at their pagan feast. Yes. Idolaters. Greedy. Drunkards. Yes. Such were some of them. But they were that. Now they are washed, sanctified, justified, and this, he says, is the church of God. Verse 22, haven't you houses to eat and drink in? Now he's shortly going to set out the main reason that they should be coming together as a church, but first underlines the reason they should not be coming together. Their reason for coming should not be to eat and drink. They should not be coming to satisfy their appetite. This was the church of God. It's not a restaurant, he is saying to them. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now he doesn't say it in the letter anywhere, but I think it highly likely that the church of Corinth was largely comprised of the poor rather than the rich. Back in chapter 1, at the end, he'd invited them to consider their calling. He pointed out to them that not many of them were wise according to the flesh, not many were powerful, not many were noble, they weren't high-born. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak to confound, same word as the word shame here, to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, the things that are despised as God chosen, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He did not say God has chosen the poor, but I guess that he could have stood alongside his brother James in his letter and said, hearken, my beloved brethren, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to them that love him? James went on to say, but you have despised the poor. That's what Paul's saying. You shame, you humiliate the brother who hasn't got as much as you have. You leave him there looking different. Everyone can see that you belong to a different social class. Now we read earlier in the chapter of some who shamed themselves by what they wore. Now we read of some who shame others by what they're eating and drinking. And it's the same word. Verse 23. To focus their minds clearly on the main point and purpose of their coming together, he reminds them of what he had previously taught them about the original institution, about the uniqueness, the significance, the real meaning of the Lord's Supper. In Galatians 1, he speaks of his gospel. The gospel he preached. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll come to that in chapter 15 of our letter, that I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. But the same is true, he says, of the details of the Lord's Supper. I could have learnt this from Peter, but I didn't, actually. It came to me by direct revelation. Are you telling us this, Paul? What difference does it make? You listen to me, he'd say to them. The risen Lord regards his people's remembrance of him in a proper way as so important that he deigned to rehearse the moments of that original institution to me. Now, I don't know whether I dare say this. I hope it's a reverent comment. That the Lord deigned to relive those very painful moments for Paul's benefit and the benefit of the Gentile churches that would get it from Paul. The night of that foul betrayal by one of the 12, when he took the bread, he took the cup. What did memories like that hold for the risen Lord? And the very expression that Paul deliberately uses, the night in which he was betrayed, only serves to heighten the pathos of that moment in the upper room and the power of what Paul is hitting the Corinthians with. Now, it's not without interest, I suppose, that in setting out these details in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually provided us with what is almost certainly the first written record of the institution of the supper that we've got, because this would predate the Gospels. But Paul's concern actually doesn't lie with us, but with the Corinthians. And he is determined, he doesn't know whether this is the first written record that we're going to have in 2004. He may have found it interesting if he'd known, but it's not going to concern him greatly. He is determined to bring home to them the gravity of what they are doing. Verse 24. When he had given thanks, or as Matthew and Mark tell us, when he had blessed God for the bread, he broke it, he said, "This is my body." Now I understand that the Jews spoke of the Passover lamb, which our Lord had just eaten with his disciples, as, I quote, "the body of the Passover." But Jesus speaks of another body. My body. His own body. Now, given that the Lord was physically, personally present with the disciples at the time, they must understand him to mean that what he has in his hand is a symbol, representation of his body, much in the same way he talks about being the door or the true vine. I only say it, and it's incredible how they can do it, but there is such a large proportion of the professing Christian church who see some very different significance in that bread as being, in some way or another, his actual body. If I held up a photograph now of this Malcolm and said, "This is me," nobody says, "That photo's Malcolm." Partly because I'm not a piece of photographic paper, and partly because I've got it in my hand. Now, when Jesus said, "This is my body," the disciples could not have misunderstood what he was saying. Verse 25, after supper, that is, of course, after the Passover supper, Paul's point, I think, is that the institution of the remembrance was subsequent to and distinct from the Passover feast. And we may therefore detect a hint that the Corinthians should be making a clearer distinction in what they are doing between the love feast and the remembrance of the Lord which followed. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Cup stand in by a very common figure of speech for the contents of the cup. Namely, of course, wine. No doubt the Lord Jesus at that moment had in mind the institution of the former covenant. It is the ratification of that earlier covenant that provides the background. Moses took the blood, it reads in Exodus 24, and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." Now this new covenant, the word new signifying that it differs in nature and kind more than just in being more recent. This new covenant which the Lord has made, called by the writer to the Hebrews the better covenant, required, as the writer to the Hebrews pointed out, better sacrifice. And that's what this is all about. The confirmation of the new covenant requiring the shedding of His blood. His blood signifying His violent sacrificial death for us. Behold the blood of the covenant, Moses says. Behold the blood of the eternal covenant, we say. Leaning on Hebrews 13. This is, Jesus said, my blood of the covenant, being shed, being poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And indeed, as you know very well, the New Testament, the new covenant, that is, traces the whole range of our blessings to that blood. I am forgiven. I am purchased, I am redeemed, I am cleansed, I am justified. I am sanctified, I'm reconciled to God, I'm loosed from my sins, I have access into His immediate presence. And the New Testament every time says by His blood. Twice in verses 24 and 5 our Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. This do to bring me to mind. Now, outside of the records of the institution of the supper, whether the Gospels are here, that word remembrance is only found once in the New Testament, at the beginning of Hebrews 10. In no sacrifices, there is a remembrance again, made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That is, the animal sacrifices that we associate with the Old Testament serve to bring sins to remembrance. The bread and wine of the supper, Paul is saying, serves to bring to remembrance Him who by His once-for-all sacrifice has put them away forever, so they are remembered no more. He's erased them. The computer's memory has been wiped clean. And you won't retrieve it. It's gone. Every believer gives thanks and breaks the bread. It's not the one man does it. Every believer does that. It is the bread which we break, he says in chapter 10. Now the Passover meal was itself a commemoration. A remembrance of the time when Israel had come out of Egypt. And at the time of its original institution, Moses had said to the people, remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, because by strength of arm the Lord brought you out from this place. Now that's right back in Exodus 13. But we, this man says, we don't remember as the Jews either a day or an event. We remember a person. We don't meet to remember something. We meet to remember someone. We know the Lord Jesus as He is. One day we will see Him as He is. But we do not remember Him as He is, because through the New Testament and the Gospels in particular, we're able to remember Him as He was. And this is His great forget-me-not meeting. And Paul wants the Corinthians to get inside their heads and never forget that it is the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself which claims their remembrance. Let us never forget that it's the lips of the Lord Jesus which claim ours. That because of His tremendous love for us, it is a matter of supreme importance to Him that we do remember Him. If he wasn't concerned about us, he wouldn't care whether we remembered him or not. But he does care. The night he was betrayed. But his very request points, oh dear, to the possibility of us otherwise forgetting him. And I suspect, I guess, that every one of us would own up to the tendency to do just that. What a shame, how sad, that we who owe him everything should ever need to be told to remember him, let alone to have some visual aid given to us to help us do it. But we do need it, and he knew we needed it. He knew all things that were coming on him. He has enough to concern himself with what's going to happen to him, but he knew that I would need that help. And at that critical moment, he paused, and he did what he did. He doesn't want to have to say of us, as he once did of his people Israel, "My people have forgotten me days without number." You might get away with it for 6 days, but you won't get away with it for 8. Verse 26, as often. Now, I've no time to stay with that. Suffice to say that although we have no direct command to this effect, right, and you all know this, you've got no chapter and verse either, there is evidence that the New Testament early church has left us the example of meeting on the first day of the week for this purpose. In other words, there is no doctrinal command to that effect, but we can piece together from Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16 and Revelation 1 the picture of a church which met on the day of the resurrection and celebrated our Lord's Supper. You show the Lord's death. That is, you declare, you proclaim. It's the word used throughout the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, including bits of this letter, with the translation preaching. You are proclaiming the Lord's death. Now, one of the great Jewish writers of some many centuries ago, he wrote, I quote, "The Passover showed that the Lord passed over the houses of our fathers in Israel. The bitter herbs showed that the Egyptians made the lives of our fathers bitter in Egypt. The unleavened bread showed that they were redeemed." And all these things we call, that we Jews, we call the proclamation. And in a treatise, a Jewish treatise called The Showing Forth of the Passover, the Jews draw attention to the words of Moses. "You will show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth. And when we break the bread and drink the cup, we silently show." Indeed, in a rather delightful paradox, we silently proclaim the Lord's death. I don't know much about your hymn books here at home. Our hymn book has a hymn, "No gospel like this feast, spread for us, Lord, by thee. No prophet nor evangelist preach the glad news more free." Yeah, it's got that purpose. The Lord's death, till he come. My, this man packs it in just a handful of words. What a wealth, what a depth of meaning lie in just those few words. I can't imagine words which sit less comfortably together, more difficult to associate, more difficult to join together. Two more incongruous words than Lord's and death. The Lord's death. We must rank it surely with that statement of chapter 2. They crucified the Lord of glory. You know, what tremendous things to sit together. And by means of the bread and cup, we proclaim his death till he come, when we will have no further need of the help of these symbols, because the supper forges that connecting link between his two comings for us. It's the monument, the memorial of the one. It is the pledge and promise of the other. It points back to the greatest accomplished event of the past and points forward to what for us is the greatest expected event of the future. And that hymn I just quoted very beautifully continues here. We at the supper, we would rest midway as on a sacred height, that darkest and that brightest day meeting before our sight. We show forth his death till he come. Wouldn't it be nice if I could carry on talking like that? But I can't, and Paul couldn't. And verse 27 brings us down with one resounding bump to the practical application of it all. It is, he says, a serious matter indeed if we eat that bread and drink that cup, which are, as he's just pointed out, the appointed means of proclaiming the Lord's death. If we do that unworthily, if we do that in an unworthy manner. The word translated unworthily, nowhere else in the New Testament. Only once in the Old, Greek Old Testament. Jeremiah 15. God said to the prophet, if you will bring forth the precious from the vile, Septuagint from the worthless, you will be as my mouth. In a manner which has no worth. Now, as we noted, the Corinthians were eating and drinking in such an unworthy, such a worthless manner, because they failed to distinguish the body. On the one hand, regarding the supper as part and parcel of their common meal, and the bread and cup not as symbols of his body and blood, but merely items of food and drink. And on the other, because they regarded the church as no different to all the religious clubs and associations around them. That is, their attitude to other saints was altogether wrong, manifesting itself in the rich refusing to share, and in practice denying the unity of the church, which the remembrance of the Lord was meant to symbolize. Now, in both those senses, they were guilty, I quote, guilty, of disparaging. They disparaged, taking the two together, the bread and the wine, and therefore the body and blood of Jesus, of which they were symbols. Verses 28 to 30, Paul prescribes a strong dose of self-examination. Let such examine, let him prove, test himself in regard to his attitude, both toward the bread and cup and toward his brethren. In effect, I suppose you could say, they were being told to leave their gift at the altar, or before the altar more accurately, and to first be reconciled to these poor brethren that they had so grievously wronged, and who therefore had something against them, and then they were to come and offer their gift. Then, but only then, let them partake. Let them eat and drink. It's just possible that in this expression, so let him eat, Paul is alluding to the words that were used by the head of the family during the Passover meal in the home. Everyone that is hungry, let him come and eat. Everyone that has need or ought, let him keep the Passover. Let him eat, Paul says. Now, in this short section, he uses the word judge and judgment. It's translated many ways in the Authorized, but we'll stick with judge and judgment, referring to a judgment visited by the Lord. Now, to some extent, it's astonishing that God should have felt so strongly about this particular example of misconduct at Corinth. If you didn't have this bit, and you'd been told that there was one sin at Corinth so serious that it brought divine judgment, and I then asked you, which sin do you think that is? I wonder what you would have said. The scandalous case of incest of chapter 5? Disgraceful lawsuits and immorality in chapter 6? Fellowship with idols and demons in chapters 8? The refusal of the women to wear the head covering when they ought? But we'd have been wrong. God did nothing about any of those things. He left Paul to sort that out. If my understanding is correct, the Lord's disciplinary judgment was exercised in the case of those saints who, on the one hand, partook of that bread and wine without recognizing them as symbols of the Lord's own body and blood, failing to discern the body in that sense, and who, on the other hand, partook of the one bread without recognizing it as a symbol of the unity of the church, leading to their lack of consideration for others and failing to discern the body in that sense. Verse 30 does not actually say, I know it doesn't, that it was the offenders themselves who suffered, that it was the offenders themselves who've been removed. I know it doesn't say that. Only that some of the company had been. But it must be, surely, the implication of verse 31. And we're told, as a result of their selfish, unthinking behavior, many were weak and sickly, and a significant number had died. Sleep being a delightful euphemism for Christian death. So, quite obviously, God considered a considerable number of the saints to be fit for the courts of heaven but not fit for the church in Corinth. Wow! That's astonishing. And all because they failed to discern the body and they treated their brethren in a shameful way. And he felt that strongly about them. He took them straight to heaven. Verse 32, but when we are judged, he assures them, we are chastened of the Lord. The judgment that falls is not a judge's condemnation of a criminal. It is a father's discipline of wayward children. And as always, back of God's interventions in judgment lay both his love, judgment in this context, both his love and his holiness. Love is his motive. The writer of the Hebrews, quoting Old Testament stuff, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, disciplines, scourges every son whom he receives, and his holiness is his goal. It's what he's got in mind, that we may be partakers of his holiness. But that's another subject. Verses 33 to 4 brings us to Paul's overall conclusion and correction of the abuse. Wherefore? Right? So if you think that not discerning the body is only a matter of not seeing the spiritual significance of the emblems in our Lord's body and blood, then you've got real problems when you come to his conclusion. Wherefore, so that when the believers come together for this combined love feast and supper, they are to wait for one another, in obvious contrast to the description when he was expressing the abuse itself back in verse 21, each one takes his supper ahead of the others. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Do not mistake even the love feast, let alone the supper, for a common meal. It's back in 22. Haven't you got houses to eat and drink in? Satisfying their appetite should never have been their motive for coming even to the love feast. The purpose of that was not to feed their stomachs, it was to express and promote a spirit of love and sharing and fellowship among the saints, let alone the Lord's Supper, the purpose of which was to proclaim the Lord's death. And in that way, incidentally, that we, being many, are one body. And that's how I understand the passage, but I'm not letting you have a comfort break for a moment, because I want to spend a moment or two going back to the words of verses 24 and 5. This do in remembrance of me. Now, it goes without saying that not one of us have ever seen, have ever met, have ever heard the Lord Jesus in the flesh. I have no mental picture of him. I have no mental picture of his face, his form, or his features. And yet, we can remember him. We can see him, we can know him, and we can remember him. Because of what he has given us, and principally and particularly in the Gospels. And with the help of his Spirit, we can remember him in the manger, rich one having become poor, who relinquished the glory, the external, the outward part of his glory that he'd had with the Father before the world was, the one who exchanged the very throne of heaven for that feeding trough at Bethlehem, exchanged his gorgeous robe. What a robe! Isaiah 6 stuff! Filled the temple! No seraph would touch that robe. He hovered. He hovered over it. He would not dare touch his robe. He exchanged that robe for swaddling clothes. Who, entering the world, said, "A body you have prepared me. I have come to do your will, O God." We can remember him in the temple at the age of 12, explaining to his amazed mother, Mary, that he must be about his Father's business, must be in the things of his Father. And he was not referring, and she knew it, to Joseph. We can remember him at the River Jordan, being baptized by John, leaving the water, heaven opened, Spirit of God descending like a dove, the voice from heaven. The voice from heaven that would not allow men to confuse him with these people who, for the repentance for the remission of sins, were being baptized. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You do not confuse him with the very worst of men. We remember him in the wilderness. The one who vanquished Satan. The one who bound the strong man on the occasion when the lion, our spiritual adversary, and the mighty lion of Judah met together and fought together. There had never been a battle quite like it. And the awful lord of evil concentrated all his power in one attempt to topple and throw the seed of the woman. But Jesus proved more than a match for him. And all those fiery darts discovered no combustible material. There was nothing there for him to get a hold on. We remember his miracles, displaying his power, his glory, and his compassion. I remember the crowd. They said on one occasion, "We have seen strange things today." I remember him saying to a healed demoniac, "Go home to your friends and tell what great things the Lord has done for you." I remember the chief priests and scribes who saw the wonderful, the marvelous things which he did. I remember an occasion, a woman bent double for 18 years, when the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that he did. They were strange. They were great. They're wonderful. They're glorious. I remember his miracles. I remember his teachings. How he held the crowd spellbound. How they would press upon one another to hear the word of God. How they were astonished when he taught them with authority. They were amazed at his wisdom. They just hung on the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. We remember his majesty revealed on that mountain. The brilliance of his garments, the radiance of his face, the glory cloud of God's presence, the voice that issued from that magnificent glory and spoke to distinguish him now not from the worst of men, but the very best and finest of men. And three disciples who, when they looked around, when they had the courage to look around, saw no man save Jesus only. I remember the years of toil, trouble, opposition of brothers who didn't believe in him. Interesting, isn't it? Our Lord lived in a home and lived before people who did not believe in him. And there are many of our young people who were, I did when I was young, living at home when I was the only believer. And I know my Lord was like that, in a sense, you know, leave Mary out of this, but his brothers did not. I remember that. I remember the reproach, the continual insults he bore, accused of being in league with the devil, having a demon, being mad, being a glutton, being a drunkard. I remember that shady garden, the olive press, Gethsemane, how exceedingly sorrowful and distressed he became when storm clouds of anticipation just broke in violence over him. How he recoiled from the coming day. How he fell to the ground. He did not cast himself on the ground. He knelt to pray. He fell on the ground repeatedly, pleading with loud cries and tears that the Father should take away this cup of suffering from him. Gethsemane can I forget, or there thy conflict see, thine agony, thy blood like sweat, and not remember thee? We can remember his trials, Annas, Caiaphas, Jewish council, Pilate, the cruelty, the mocking, the spitting, the clenched fist smashed into his face, the crown of thorns, the lacerated back. We can remember the cross, his pierced hands and feet, the burning sun followed by that thick, eerie darkness, dreadful thirst, the sword of divine justice, the cry of desolation. I remember his bleeding side, when to the cross I turn mine eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice. I must remember thee. Great love bore great agonies. Could love ever go deeper? Could love ever go further? Could ever stoop lower? Could love ever give more? And am I going to come Lord's Day after Lord's Day and lightly take bread and wine and not remember him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, what can we say? It's great to be able to tackle your word. I love it. Just to be able to try to crack its meaning and discover, Lord, what you're saying. But then, on the back of it, Lord, just to soar up into the heavens, as it were, and to reflect upon those things that we know of you. All this for us. No, the devil could not sidetrack you in the wilderness. Peter didn't succeed anymore at Caesarea Philippi. I just mentioned, Lord, Lion of the tribe of Judah. I think of that word in the Proverbs. The lion, mightiest of beasts, turns not away for any. And Lord, you set your face to Jerusalem. Wonderful. All these things are wonderful, Lord. They fill our hearts with joy. It's good to understand the passage. But Lord, to see you as well. We haven't bread or wine before us this morning, Lord, and you know why. But it's not going to stop us remembering you. And we pray that you will be real to us. So real to us. We're away in a very artificial environment. Very easy for us to get elated, caught up with it. And it's good. And we, Lord, we wouldn't change that. We would not change these feelings, these emotions that we have when we're together in an unusual event like this. But Lord, we want to take it away. We've got work to do. Each of us. Next week. This is history. This is passing, transient. And we're back to the work. Back to the assembly work. Some here working in pioneer situations, but Lord, whatever. We need to have you before us, to set you before our eyes, to look away to Jesus, Oh, we praise you, Lord, this morning for our time together. Amen. Amen. Right, 25 past 10. Haven't